We continue in our I Am series, looking at the I Am statements of Jesus through John's Gospel. And this morning we're thinking about I Am as we encounter Jesus, the resurrection and the life. I don't know about you, but when I'm waiting for an organization or an event, a nameless, faceless thing before it arrives, I get really frustrated. I'm incredibly impatient, waiting for Chorus to turn up or Vector to come and fix a problem, waiting for Vodafone to answer a call or Kiwi Bank to actually give some customer service on their customer service line, waiting for the IRD to respond to a question just takes forever. And you, if you want to see me at my grumpiest, it's when I'm on the call listening to some happy tune helping me to be happy whilst waiting. But when someone turns up or someone takes the call and they behave like they're properly human, it changes everything, doesn't it? Morning. How are you? Oh, I'm really fed up. You kept me waiting. Oh, really sorry. We're having a nightmare of a day. Like, yeah. And then you realize that the person on the other end of the call has faced person after person after person who's grumpy and just like me. I think it's a bit like that in today's reading, which we'll come to in a moment. They're expecting a nameless, faceless event, and they meet Jesus. I have been literally to hundreds of funerals, and most of them before I was 16 years old, because I was brought up in a Roman Catholic family and was an altar boy from the age of 7 through to about 16. And I helped at the funerals of old people, of young children killed in accidents, teenagers killed in misadventure. I served at the funerals of parents in their 20s and of people who died alone, homeless or nameless. Funerals of all different shapes and sizes, some of just a few, tens of people in the church who came out of loyalty to the church community and to our wider community, to people that they didn't know, or funerals packed with thousands. What's more, one of the biggest graveyards in Liverpool stands between where I grew up, where my brother now lives in the house where we grew up, and the place that lots of my friends lived and a youth group that I attended was just on the other side of the graveyard. It was a big graveyard, so to go around it meant an extra 15, 20 minutes of walking. And as you know, I'm quite lazy. So even in my teens, I was often faced late at night with the choice, do I go through the graveyard or do I walk around? It wasn't the dead that worried me too much in the graveyard. It was the living who were spending the night in the graveyard. And in fact, I was walking home one night through the graveyard because it was very late and I was very lazy, but I was walking quickly, and out from behind a tree stood this lad and went, "Mate, is there any heroin on the estate tonight?" And I was like, "Don't know, moving on." That's where I'm going on Tuesday, not to the graveyard, but to the area. I was born in the suburb the suburb that I'm talking about, that's the other side of the graveyard, is where Stu Quayle was born. It's one of those happy coincidences that we got to know each other here. But both funerals and graves and graveyards come in different shapes and sizes. And already for some of us who've lost parents and partners and children, this already feels like a painful topic. And in moments like these, as we think about death and dying, as we think about mortality and funerals and graves, we feel the rawness of our grief. Grief can be really rude and raw. Comes to us unasked, without apology, imposing itself upon us. If you're here this morning and grief is fresh and painful, I want you to know that these truths are for you as well. You may not feel that Jesus has turned up on time or that he's left you in your grief. You wish it all were different. But there is hope at the heart of our grief that in coming to know Jesus, he is there in the midst of it all. But before we move on to him, I just want to spend a little bit longer standing at gravesides, as it were. The gravesides that you and I may have in our lives. Graves serve as a place of memory of what was once. A fixed monument, a warning even, of our finality and our frailty. Last night, Enos and I took a walk through the monument that is at the War Memorial Museum at the moment. I don't know if you've been, I would recommend that you go. 18,000 wooden crosses. Names on each and every one commemorating 100 years since the end of the First World War. I don't think I've been as moved or as surprised by how moved I was in a war monument before. A separate field recording the families that lost 4, 3, and 2 sons and brothers in the war. I thought we were just going to see some remarkable monument and found myself overwhelmed by the grief, even 100 years on, of all these lives seemingly thrown away for not very much at all. Each of them giving life for what they believed was the most important thing in the world at that point. Graves are not just places where people are buried. There are different kinds of graves, and sometimes graves come in loneliness, where we remember a time where we were happier and we think there is no more hope of happiness. Graves can come in addiction, in illness, in isolation, where we stop and we grieve loss. Graves speak to us of a life once lived with no more hope of life. Life that has come to an end, hopes that have completely disappeared, chances that have gone. Graves can be where hurts are hidden and secrets are kept out of sight. We talk, don't we, about secrets that have been buried, where we mourn tragedies and gloat over enemies even. Graves can be places of regret and release. What kind of graves are you sitting over or standing at this morning? Secret things that no one knows except God himself. Graves can also be magnificent and beautiful to look at. Taj Mahal is one of the biggest tourist attractions in the world, talked as one of the 7 great wonders of the world, and it's just a grave. Built out of extravagant, offensively extravagant love and for his wife. But it doesn't matter how lovely and striking a grave is, it's still just a grave. Take a walk through Waikumete at some point and read the glimpses of stories that lie there. Some of the graves are marvelous and beautiful, ornate, others plain and ordinary, all doing the same job. Where are the graves in your life? Where have you given up hope? Where do you think your story is over or the story is over? Where disappointment rules and reigns? Is it because of something that's happened in your past? Something that you have done? Or something that someone has done to you? A grave is never so stark as when it speaks of a lack of hope beyond the grave itself. A grave that speaks of disappointment with God, maybe disillusionment with God's promises and a rejection of God's presence. Where are the graves in your life? But come on, Andy, cheer up. Sunday morning, sun shining, Labour weekend, stop being so miserable. Okay, fair enough. Isn't it all a bit unseemly to talk like this in church? You come after all kinds of weeks and you just want to be cheered up or buoyed up. Or given something to believe. Well, there's a point to our belief. There is a Savior at the heart of the message that we proclaim, and he is the resurrection and the life. We are going to pause in John 11 and read some of it and focus a little on the events of one funeral that Jesus attended and ruined in grand style. If you have your Bibles, do turn with me to the passage, John chapter 11. I say it every week, and you'll get bored of it because sometimes I'm bored of it. But please check that I'm not making this stuff up. Preachers can slip all kinds of stuff past you. And I want to encourage you not to be gullible, but to be fully engaged on a Sunday morning, listening to God's word and not just me. Now, a man named Lazarus, John 11, chapter 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he, Jesus, heard this, he said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days, skipping to verse 11. After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." This story might be completely familiar to you or completely new territory. Either way, look at what's happening. Jesus' friend is dying. Which of us haven't had news, and if you haven't, it will eventually come, where you hear a friend, a relative is dying. Come quickly. And instead of flying to his side, Jesus waits for 2 more days. Why? Why would Jesus wait for 2 more days, knowing his friend is dying? Well, we're told in the passage, look at it there, because he loved him and his sisters. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that entirely perplexing and confronting. Jesus, who John has told us has walked on water and fed 5,000. Jesus, who has taken water and turned it into the very best of wine. Jesus, who has spoken a word and healed a man in another town. Jesus, the Word made flesh, God among us, the God who has said, "I am," again and again and again. The God who led the people through the Old Testament, through the Red Sea and through the desert and to the law, says, "I know my friend is dying. Let's sit and have dinner. Let's not hurry at all." I don't know if you're waiting on Jesus for something. I don't know how you're hurting or longing this morning. But if you're waiting and you feel like you're dying, that the life is pouring out of you, the likelihood is you do not feel loved by Jesus in your waiting. I'm off to Liverpool on Tuesday to see my mum. It's her 80th birthday, a week on Tuesday, and we're having a big family get-together on next Sunday afternoon. When I say big family get-together, I do mean that. There are 85 direct relatives and married-ins and friends, and we're taking over a pub for the afternoon. Yes, I will behave myself, I promise. My mum has dementia, and that's a slow progressing dementia. We're slowly losing her to the dementia, and we will wait on that process. I'm seeing our 2 youngest kids next weekend. For those of you who don't know, our youngest two are adopted and are now 19. Well, both 19. It's those 3 weeks in the year where they're both 19. And people go, "Oh, twins?" Right? No, 11 months apart. But I'm waiting for those two to come to know Jesus. Waiting and waiting. Longing for them to come to know the Lord that we spoke to them about since the earliest days. They've moved back to the UK to reconnect with their birth family, and that's all that it is. Not always a joy to us. But our daughter, Aaliyah, who just turned 19 on Friday, is expecting her first child, our first grandchild, in about 3.5 weeks' time. So one of the greatest things I'm nervous about is driving them to Liverpool next weekend in a hire car, praying the waters don't break and ruin the no claims excess. But we're waiting. We're waiting for all kinds of things, looking and longing. And I know that in waiting, when things are at their worst, it doesn't feel like you're loved by Jesus. But we're told that here he knows. He understands better than any of them, especially the disciples who, as usual, are clueless. If you're ever tempted to romanticize that time, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be with Jesus when he was in his flesh in those days before the crucifixion, resurrection? Just look at them. Clueless. And this is John, one of them. Each of those who walk with them through those days often repeat the point of they hadn't a clue. And unless you think of yourself as particularly special, you wouldn't have had a clue either. And most of us are like, still don't. I'm like, yep, me too. He loves us when he waits. Why has our building project taken so long? Is it because Jesus loves us? Why do we not seem to have an answer to our prayers for healing, for clarity? Is it because Jesus loves us? Why wasn't your loved one healed? Why aren't you healed of cancer or whatever condition you're facing? Why are you disappointed in work, in life, in love? Why do you face struggles with your identity and sexuality? Why do you face struggles with your depression? What is it in all of this waiting and longing and looking to Jesus? What is going on? Is it because Jesus loves you that you are waiting? I know that's not an easy thing to unpack, but here we're not given easy answers. We are simply told that because Jesus loves them, he waits. In the mystery of this moment in John 11, we can be sure of one clear thing in this passage. Jesus doesn't lack power. He doesn't lack the will. He doesn't lack the ability. But in waiting, we see that Jesus has a bigger plan and a bigger reason. That they might know how much they are loved. That we might know how much we are loved. It makes no sense to those who he loved at that point. It makes no sense to the disciples. But it's clearly his motivation. Before we jump to conclusions in really rough times, and brothers and sisters, I know that some of us have had absolutely horrendous years that we cannot recount without tears. I want you to know that you are loved. Jesus wants you to know that you are loved. Back into John 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus arrives too late. Way, way too late. It's not just like after the party has started or just as people are going home. Jesus is like really, really late. All those days he's been waiting, he's late. Lazarus isn't just dead. He's dead, buried, and rotting. It's a terrible situation. There is no hope left. Jesus arrives on the scene when all the action is over. Martha, if you remember the story from Luke's gospel, is the practical one. The one who's laying on the catering and looking after the crowds. And she marches up to Jesus and speaks to him as a friend who is worn out by grief and loss. Direct and powerful truth spoken without apology. If you had been here, we would not be here. If you'd have turned up, this would not be what we'd be doing right now. Lazarus is dead and it is all your fault. Jesus answers her with truth. Your brother will rise again. Now Martha, being a godly, practical woman, responds with truth herself. Hope deferred makes a heart sick. There is a day, but it's not today. I know there's a day coming when on the last day we will rise and we will see him again. I know there is this impersonal day coming and it provides some comfort at the graveside. But it's not the comfort I'm looking for, Jesus. You're still late. And Jesus speaks with such clarity that it is breathtaking. All the comfort, all the hope, all the deferred expectations of death are being undone. And it is not for some great tomorrow. It is in the here and now. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. I here am the one who spoke to Moses and who spoke through Elijah and Elisha. I am the God of the living and the dead. I am the one who spoke creation into being. I am life itself, and I am here. I am the resurrection and the life. You're not waiting for something. You've been waiting for someone, and I am him. Jesus is what she is hoping for, the one who can take the grave and turn it literally inside out. He is the resurrection and the life. We hope for circumstances to change, for hope to break in, for there to be a glimmer of things turning out differently. When depression comes, when addiction reigns and rules over someone's life, when the prognosis is terminal and the circumstances are inescapable, we hope. In the same way that we can hope for a lottery win. Well, if you're playing the lottery, you can hope for a lottery win. If you're not playing the lottery and hope that you win the lottery, that's just delusion. It's not faith or hope. But we hope things will turn out differently. Jesus turns up in Martha's grief and says, I am hope in human flesh. I am God in front of you. I am the one who has come, and it is never too late. And here we see the motivation of love played out in truth. The story continues. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, ever the practical sister, of the dead man. Sorry, the practical bit isn't in there, but that's what we need to know about her. By this time, there is a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" In the Revised Version, or the Standard Version, or the King James Version, many of us know that this verse here in verse 39 says, "But Lord, he stinketh," which is just brilliant. But Jesus comes with tears and mourning. Jesus wept is simple, but doesn't capture the depth of what we're told in the passage. He cries out. His grief over death is so stark and powerful. He cries out and is torn in two internally. That cry that we each have heard and maybe cried ourselves in the face of raw grief. Jesus is torn open at the prospect of the grave and the grief of his friends. He weeps. He weeps at the grave, at the sight, at the mourning, at the grief. He weeps with and for. Commentators of this passage ask, why does Jesus weep? And the speculation galore. Well, maybe he's weeping at the affront of death in the world that he created. And that's plausible. Maybe he's weeping simply out of empathy for those around him, overcome with their emotion. Maybe he's weeping at the prospect of his own death within a week of these events, knowing that he will himself face a grave. But we don't know why. We are just confronted with the fact that here, in the face of death, Jesus weeps. We know that the story will have a good ending just a few verses later, but they didn't know because they weren't reading a book. They were living it out in life. This story changes history and transforms their lives. Jesus himself would be before another tomb, not walking to it, not standing before it, but wrapped in cloth and laid within it. As we sang earlier, appreciated afresh the words of the song that's called Anastasis, "Oh, praise the name." As I watched Julie interpret those words of Jesus' body wrapped and laid in the tomb. Because Jesus loved, he did not come until it appeared he was too late. Because Jesus loved, he would be put upon a cross and taken down and wrapped rough in a cloth and laid alone in a tomb, having been crucified, and it would all look much too late. Death is in this world because of our rejection of God and because of God's rejection of our brokenness and sin. Death is the only penalty, the just penalty that each of us deserve. We stand before each and every grave and mourn, not simply for the loss of that which has gone before us in the life celebrated and mourned there, but we know that one day there will be a place for us within the grave. Death comes to you and to me, unwelcome, unbidden, but it must come. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept his way to the cross, not for fear of the cross of what he must do, but he wept for love. He wept at this grave, not because it beats him, but because he must beat it. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He gives it up and gives it out for you and for me. Jesus is the good shepherd who will become the sacrifice. He is the light of the world who will shine in the darkness. He is the bread of life who must be broken so that we might know that there is hope beyond the grave. So they took away the stone, John 11, verse 41. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. When he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take the grave clothes and let him go. I think at this point, it almost turns into an episode of Mr. Bean. That we have Jesus stood before a tomb inside which it stinketh. And he calls out, expecting a dead man whose ears do not work anymore, as the dead's happen not to. And the dead man comes out. I so wish, in a Monty Python-esque way, that John had written, the ex-dead man had come out, because he was no longer dead when he came out. But Jesus himself would be carried to a tomb and laid within it, wept over and sealed in. They think that they would think the story was over. The hope had died with him, that God had let them down. That's the conclusion that we read at the end of Luke 24 as the disciples walk to Emmaus. It's all over. But in the meantime, between this point and that point, they would have lied about knowing him and denied him. They'd run from him, hidden themselves in darkness and locked themselves in a room and wrapped themselves in grief. But right now, Jesus stands in front of a tomb that is open, that contains a dead man, and he shouts, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man hears and obeys. I don't know how that works. No scientist amongst us can understand or explain. No audiologist in the room can explain the mechanism by which the eardrum of the dead hears the words of Jesus. And no neurologist can explain to us how that signal is transferred from the eardrum to the brain, which then awakens and instructs the heart and lungs and vestibular system and all that stuff that I don't fully understand, that the nurses and doctors in the room can tell us what actually needs to happen for our bodies to have life. Happens when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. It's not like he even used magical words or special words like, Lazarus, now be alive and come out. A simple command. And this corpse becomes a man again, with a name and life and hope. Lazarus, who was once dead, shuffles forth in this comedic fashion and presents himself bewildered at the front of the tomb. I wonder, and maybe we'll get an opportunity through the endless ages of eternity to come to have a word with Lazarus. What did you think as you shuffled forth from the grave? Was it like one of those really heavy morning sleeps when you wake up and the alarm goes off and you're in the bathroom before you know it, kind of, what's going on? That's me most mornings. The word who spoke creation into being has spoken to a creature and brought him back to life. No one can explain it except that God has come among us. The resurrection and the life, the hope of a future day where all disappointments are realized and turned around, where all hopelessness and injustice is made right, where your life is made to be what God always intended it to be. When you will know fullness of life in all its fullness. We live now in the light of that day. Who you are is not who you were as you were growing up. Who you are is not who you are right now. Who you truly are is who you are on that day. That is why we live to a different standard of living, a different morality, a different way of being, because that is where we truly live and where we truly belong. For each of us will hear the voice, come out, stand up, get up. Come forth. come forth into the fullness of God's promise and the life that Jesus died to give you. Jesus, who carried death into the grave, would open the grave from the inside out. Jesus, who was dead because of our rejection of God, would walk out of the grave we deserve to offer us a life that we find it hard to believe can be ours. The life that we live by faith. Sin is forgiven. All that you have ever done and thought and said and left undone, unthought and unsaid, is dealt with by Jesus' death and resurrection. Eternal life is now on offer. Whether you are young or old, new to the Christian faith, or have been walking it for decades, when death and sin and hell itself are broken into and left lying on the floor like Lazarus's grave clothes, what strength does any kind of grave that you sit over, alongside, or even within have over you? What power does sin hold over us who are the people of the resurrection and the life, who have been loved by Jesus perfectly and fully to the very end? Jesus rose from death to life and is alive today. He offers eternal life to all who come to believe and trust in him, even you, even now. I wonder if you feel like Martha and Mary this morning. Jesus has just come too late. There are circumstances and disappointments for you that feel too great. Grief and wounding that is beyond healing. Grieving the loss of a loved one, or grieving the loss of something you would have loved to have had. I wonder if you relate to Lazarus, feeling like you yourself are beyond hope, held in a grave of one sort or another. Maybe addictions that rule you, despair that entraps you, a way of living that keeps you dead, things you want more than Jesus that you're not willing to surrender. I wonder if you feel like Lazarus. Jesus doesn't need you to fully understand. He just needs you to hear and obey. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Every single one who comes to him can have life, eternal life. Everyone who comes to him can know that they are loved, even when we are asked to wait. Every one of us who come to him in faith can know that life is strong enough that beats every kind of death we have to face. Every other religion and philosophical leader has a monument to their grave. Here lies the remains of, but not Jesus. Sure, if you go to Israel, you will attend. You can go to one or two places that may well have been the burial place of Jesus, but they're empty. No matter how special you feel in those moments, they're just empty places, because Jesus is risen and fills the whole of creation. He doesn't leave us a monument to the body he had, but he leaves us, the church, as his body on earth. You and I, we are the sign of the resurrection to those laying in the graves in Titirangi and Glen Eden and on beyond. It is us, as Michelle said. We will stand in the Glow Festival, those of us who can, and sing of the hope that Jesus gives, not just at Christmas, but for life, as the life of the world. We are the people who are broken in two by sin, and we declare our confidence in Jesus by declaring the very weakness that's at the heart of us. I once was dead, but now I have life. I was locked up without hope, but I have been given hope, is the message that we have. It's the message of Lazarus and of Martha and Mary and Peter and James and John and Paul and Timothy and on down the ages to the very person who told you about Jesus. And now it is your message if you know and love him and are loved by him. I once was dead, but I'm now alive. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Give your life to him for the first time, or surrender to him again as we take communion this morning. This sign to us, this bread and this cup, I am broken for you. My blood is shed for you. to cover you and heal you and free you and raise you from the grave.